over to Europe. And so Paul begins a ministry in the continent of Europe. The gospel for the first time goes to Europe, and it's the first time it's ministered is in a place called Philippi, a very important city of that time. The first convert to Christianity is a lady. Her name is Lydia. She's actually not European, as we've known. She is actually from Asia, but she now has a job or has a business in Europe, in Philippi, and she is the very first to come to Christ. And from that point on, we find the church growing. She apparently takes them into her home, the apostles. She ministers to them. She is radically changed. She's changed by Christ's gospel and His truth. And then her home, which is apparently a large home, becomes the base for the early church, and things go on in Philippi for a period of time. But we found, we left off not long ago, they were in prison. They had been taken there, Paul and Silas. They had been beaten. They had been put in stocks. They were thrown into the dungeon. And that's where we left them. And the Philippian jailer there had come to Christ and had now become a new, regenerated, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So we pick up the story here in verse 35. The next day has come, and the magistrates realize that they have no reason to hold Paul and Silas in prison, and so they send their officers to release them from prison. And as Dave read to us, we see that Paul kind of opposes that. He is not willing to be sent off silently and quietly out of prison, and he stands up for the rights that were his. Cicero, who was an ancient philosopher of the time, tells us that one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen was that people couldn't do things like this to you. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be scourged, you were not allowed to be put in prison, you were not allowed to be beaten without a trial. You had special privileges as a Roman citizen. And so when the officers come to release Paul and Silas, Paul would have nothing to do with it. He says, you have beaten Roman citizens, you have thrown us into jail without any kind of a trial, and that is wrong for citizens of Rome. And that puts some fear in these people. Now, some people have asked, well, why in the world did Paul do that? And we're not told in the text why he did that. Maybe a real good guess is this. The early church is going to face persecution from time to time. And Paul is setting an agenda here in Philippi. He is saying, look, we are the followers of Christ, the Prince of Peace. We are ones who will turn the other cheek when wronged. We will not give insult for insult and all these kinds of things, but we will stand up for our legal rights. And you as a city or you as officials of Rome do not have the right to go against the laws of the land. We will stand for those rights. And that would set a precedent and a foundation for the church at Philippi for them to be able to administer the gospel and give the word of grace to these people without people bending the law. So that may be why Paul stood up for his rights at this point in time. Nevertheless, we find that after they are released from prison, verse 40, they go back to Lydia's house. And at Lydia's house, they meet with the church there before they go off. Now, we don't really know how long they've been at Philippi. It could have been a few weeks. It could have been a few months. But apparently a church has grown, and there are brothers and sisters now in Christ meeting at Lydia's house where apparently the early church was. And they send them off now from there, from Philippi to other parts of the European continent, especially Thessalonica. Now, we don't hear any more about Lydia after this point. We're going to turn to the book of Philippians now. Matter of fact, if you would turn there now with me, that would be good. When we come to the book of Philippians, we do not find anything more about Lydia. We don't find anything more about the Philippian jailer. These are people that we assume are part of the local church there, but we don't know that at this stage. They could have moved on. They could have died. We don't know for sure about that. But we do know that the Lord used these people in the early church to start the gospel on the continent of Europe, and forever God, their name will be associated with that. But now we're here at the book of Philippi. 5 years later, Paul would go back to Philippi and he would again minister to this church. This would be on his third missionary journey. Right now he's on the second missionary journey. But 5 years later, in 57 AD, he would visit the church of Philippi twice. 5 years after that, and 10 years after our account in the book of Acts, Paul writes this wonderful letter to the Philippians. Now, there's been communication during that time. He has written some letters, apparently, that couriers have taken. There's been individuals come and go during that period of time. But now he sits down, he writes a letter. Now, remember, he's in jail in a Roman prison now. And as he is in jail there, he writes a number of what we call prison epistles. Philippians is one of those wonderful prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, possibly Galatians. And these are epistles that speak to these churches that he has established or has worked with. So we come to this one what we call Philippians. It is, without question, the sweetest letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. It is a letter of joy. He's writing to a church of joy. And the occasion, if you look at chapter 2, verse 25, is that one of the brothers at Philippi, by the name of Epaphroditus, has come and brought a gift to Paul from this church, probably a financial gift. And while he is visiting Paul in Rome, he gets sick, almost to the point of death. He is now recovered, and Paul is sending him back to Philippi with this letter. And so as Epaphroditus goes back to his home church, he is taking this precious letter from Paul back to this church. These four little chapters that have spoken to us throughout the ages ever since. And we're so glad the Lord has reserved these words for us. Looking at the very first verse of Philippians, Paul signs his name, so to speak. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So we see the church is now organized. They're organized along the biblical mandate, the biblical paradigm that we find throughout the New Testament of elder leadership and deacons who administer in various aspects of service. And so the church is now 10 years old, and it's organized in this way. But we do see that Paul signs his name here a little differently than he does in most of his epistles. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, in all the other epistles that he writes, except for 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon, he signs himself Paul the Apostle. He sets up his authority early on. He says, I am a sent one, an apostle, an official apostle of the Lamb, as described in the book of Revelation, an official administer, leader from Jesus Christ, one who's been given the authority to give the Word of God, the one who's been inspired by God even to give the New Testament teachings, the teachings of the apostles. One, according to Ephesians 2:20, who is to help lay the foundation of the church. And so Paul has that authority. But to the Philippians, he doesn't say that. To the Philippians, he simply says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we have to ask why he did that. Why didn't he say he was an apostle? Why did he just call himself a bondservant? Or the Greek word doulos is a slave of Jesus Christ, and nothing about his authority. Well, he did that because that's who he is now a slave of, but some believe that he was probably at least alluding to an ancient custom that these people would be very familiar with. The slaves of that time and the majority of the Roman world at this point were slaves. They had either been slaves, they were slaves, they would be slaves. Slavery was just a common part of the environment at that time. People were in battle. If they lost the battles, they were made slaves. If they became bankrupt, they sold themselves into slavery. There was all sorts of reasons for slavery. And the vast majority of the Roman world at that point were actually slaves. A little differently than we think of American slaves back in the 1700s and 1800s. There was a little more freedom. There was more openness. So there was different things there. But they were still owned by masters of that time. But a slave could eventually buy themselves out of slavery. That's another difference between that and American slavery as we understand it. Many of them were able to actually be paid and accumulate money. And there would come a day that a slave, in many occasions, could go down to the pagan temple and buy themselves out of slavery. They would do that by going to the temple and purchasing their own freedom so that they now were set free from their master. They were set free from men, but they were now enslaved to, now catch this is important, they were enslaved to the God of the temple. they had gone from slavery to men to slavery to a god. It might be Apollo, it might be Zeus, it might be Epaphrodite, whatever the god or goddess of that temple was. They sold themselves into slavery to that god or goddess. They were free when it came to men, but they were slaves of the pagan god in which they sold themselves into slavery to. That's the way the custom worked. And it was sometimes spoken of as a bond servant, a slave of these gods. And so Paul very likely is alluding to that here. The idea is this, that he was once a slave to sin. He was once a slave to the law, Romans chapter 7. He was once a slave to his own appetites, his own flesh. He was enslaved to all these things, but now he has been set free from those slaveries to these things, and he has now become a slave of Jesus Christ, and that voluntarily. But he could not become a slave of Christ by purchasing his right to freedom. He had no capital to buy himself out of slavery to sin. There was only one payment capable of purchasing us out of slavery to sin and slavery to the devil and slavery to self. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul would tell the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians 6, he would say, you have been bought with a price. Your slavery to sin has been purchased. You're no longer the master of the flesh. You're no longer under the mastery of the devil, or of the flesh, or of sin. You've been set free. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so I think Paul might have that in mind. And so he writes to these people to remind them of that. But there's one more thought here too. This is Paul's happiest letter as he writes to this beloved church. And perhaps this is even more of a love letter than any other letter that he ever wrote. When my mother was alive, occasionally I might send her a card or a letter, and I say occasionally. I wasn't very good at those things. I thank the Lord for email. I can now write one-word sentences and say, okay, and that's it. You know, that's pretty easy. But so I usually, once in a while, write a letter to my mother or somebody like that, and I would not sign at the bottom of the letter, Pastor Gilly. You know, wouldn't that be weird? I would sign, Gary, your favorite son, or something like that, you know. Just a little joke there. But I did that. I would sign my name or whatever, because, or your son, or I love you, because this was a letter to my mother. Now, when I'm doing an official document, something that's official, I would write my official title, whatever that needs to be at the time. But I don't do that to someone I care for and someone I love and someone I'm close to. So perhaps that is what Paul has in mind here as well. He is writing to people that he absolutely adores. He absolutely loves these people. He has no reason to say officially who he is. They know who he is. But he wants to let them know that he is their brother in Christ. He loves them. Now, having said all of that, let's go into the epistle a little bit. And as we do so, I want to give this caveat. I have a horrible time doing an overview sermon of a passage like this. I'm going to do an overview. I'm going to do two of them this week and next time. As I come to the book of Philippians that I studied the last 2 weeks, I just want to camp out on every verse. I want to preach this book verse by verse like we do throughout other scriptures. And I'm going to not do that. So I'm going to frustrate myself and probably you as we look at some of the overviews here. I'm going to follow an outline that I learned from Warren Wiersbe when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. When I was a student there my second year, Warren Wiersbe came to be the pastor of Moody Church. And on Sunday night, he preached his first series to the book of Philippians. And that would be the beginning, by the way, of his B series. He later on would publish that, a series, and it would be the beginning of his B series of commentaries that many of you appreciate even today. I think he's still writing some of those. But he gave an outline of this book that I thought was unique, that was very helpful to me, and I'm going to follow that basic outline. We're not going to steal his sermons. But I want to follow that basic outline because I think it's a wonderful outline. His thought was this. As he comes to this book is a book of joy. Over and over and over throughout the book, you find the word joy, you find the word rejoice. And so it's a book of joy. And yet throughout the chapters, you find joy thieves. And Wiersbe said, and I think, well done, that there are four thieves that want to rob us of our joy. And each chapter seems to identify one of those thieves. As we said here today, you and I struggle with joy, don't we? And even as I come before you preaching this book of joy, I think how much of a struggle that often is in my own life. I don't stand before you as someone here that says, I've got that mastered and I'm constantly joyful in all things. That isn't true. Matter of fact, and we'll get to a verse about grumpiness a little later, and that describes me quite often, and some of you as well. We won't mention names. Joy is not an easy target to hit, and yet it's one of the great privileges that God gives us through the power of His Spirit. So Paul talks about joy. But he says, Worsby points out that Paul identifies four thieves that rob us of our joy. The first thief is chapter 1, and that is the thief of circumstance. Circumstances rob us of joy. Now, to remind you of the circumstances, look at verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul's a prisoner. He is most likely chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. And as we see in the book, if we had more time to look, he spends much of those 24 hours witnessing and preaching to those guards. And many of them had come to Christ. But we find here Paul is a man of joy despite these circumstances. Now let me ask you, what are the circumstances in your life that rob you of joy? None of you are in prison at this point, so you don't have that issue. None of you have been beaten probably for your crimes or for your supposed crimes. We aren't persecuted too highly in this country for the most part, but we certainly find our circumstances robbing us of joy. Perhaps it's just the everyday irritations of life. You know, the car won't start. The humidity is too high. We haven't seen the sun in 3 weeks. Something along that line. I'm not sure how long. It's kind of mounting up, and I'm not very happy about that. I'm losing some joy over that. Maybe it's the pressure of your job. Maybe it's too many things to do at the home. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's all these kinds of things that are robbing you of the joy that God wants you to have in your life. And we all know of those things. How did Paul overcome the thief of circumstances? He developed what Wiersbe called the single mind, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's focus was on really two things in this chapter. He had zeroed in his whole focus of life on two things, Christ and the gospel. 18 times in this chapter alone, he mentions Jesus Christ. 18 times. 6 times in this chapter, he mentions the gospel, the good news that we as sinners have been forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place on Calvary's cross. So that when we place our faith in Him, our sins are forgiven and we're given the newness of life that's found only in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we live out day by day by day as Christians, or we should. And Paul focuses on that 6 different times. Let me show you that. Go to those 6 occasions. Verses 4 and 5. Paul has joy because the Philippians were participators in the gospel. Verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Their participation in the gospel. Secondly, they were partakers in the confirmation of the gospel. Verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all are partakers of grace with me. Again, his joy was in their participation in the gospel. Look at verse 12. He is joyful in his circumstances, because even in prison, the gospel is going forth. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It didn't bother Paul that he was in prison as long as the gospel went forth. As a matter of fact, the gospel went forth in a very unique way in his prison experience, and he joyed in that. In verse 16, he saw himself as a defender of the gospel. The latter, he says, preached the gospel out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm defender of the faith. Verse 27, he calls on them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the fact that you have been set free, that you have been forgiven, that you have the righteousness of Christ in your spiritual veins. And then the latter part of that verse, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He calls for them to work together in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Six times he calls on them to focus on the gospel. See, so you get the idea that the Apostle Paul was passionate about the gospel. It didn't matter to him what happened to him. It didn't matter his circumstances, as long as Christ was honored and the gospel was proclaimed. That was his focus. Stick Paul in prison and what do you get? You get a choir back in Philippi. He starts a choir. He stick Paul in prison in Rome, and he witnesses to his guards night and day, and a church is established from the prison. Stick Paul in prison for very long, he writes letters. Letters that have thundered through down through the ages and still changes the lives of countless millions of people every year. You stick Paul wherever he might be, and he hit the floor running to honor Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel of Christ. He didn't complain about his circumstances. He went to work for Christ. I'm reminded of the church father Chrysostom, who was considered the greatest preacher of the early church, the first three or four centuries. He suffered a lot of persecution for his preaching of God's truth and sent to exile. His last sermon he ever preached before he was sent in for exile, and death, his very last sermon he ever preached, he said this. He said, "The waters are raging and the winds are blowing, but I have no fear, for I stand firmly upon a rock. What am I to fear?" he says. "Is it death? Life to me means Christ, and death is gain. Is it exile? The earth and everything it holds belongs to the Lord. Is it loss of property? I brought nothing into this world. I will bring nothing out of it. I have only contempt for the world and its ways. I scorn its honors." What do you do to a person like that? How do you hurt a person like that? I had read another account of those who were putting him in exile who said exactly that. "We don't know how to hurt this guy. There's nothing you can do to him because all he wants to do is honor Christ and proclaim the gospel wherever he is." You see, today when we're sad, when we're grumpy, when we're struggling, we want somebody to come forth and write a book or proclaim some sermons or give us some steps on how to become happy. Give us four steps. Give us a 12-step program. Paul had a one-step program. Jesus Christ and Him magnified and Him glorified. We forget that today, even in the church. We get so busy trying to make the Scriptures so-called relevant, so that everybody can be on page with how to fix their problems. We forget that the most joyful, perhaps, follower of Christ in all of history was joyful because he focused his life on Jesus Christ and on proclamation of the gospel and not on the circumstances of his life. As a matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, if Paul had a vision statement, this is it. And everybody has to have a vision statement today, right? So Paul, if he had one, this is it. Two things in his vision statement. He would exalt Christ. Look at verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul wanted to exalt Christ. He wanted to exalt Christ. The word for exalt means to magnify. It means to showcase. It means to be apparent. All of us have used a magnifying glass at one time or the other. When you use a magnifying glass, and look like Dave could have used one this morning during the reading of Scripture for a while. He feigned that he had a smaller than average Bible, but we know better. But if you need a magnifying glasses or glass, we take the glass, and what does it do? It doesn't change the size of the print. It doesn't change the size of the object. It simply makes them appear bigger. Well, nothing that we do can change the glory of Christ. Nothing we do can make Him bigger than He is. He's already the greatest of all. But we can magnify Him to the world. We can showcase Him to the world. We can let the world see what we know is true about Him. And that was Paul's desire in life. That was his vision statement. That was his purpose for living, that Christ is magnified. Not Paul, not his churches, not his writings. Paul wanted to magnify Christ. And then the second thing, that part of his vision statement is verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The second part of that simply is this: life for Paul was Jesus Christ. It didn't matter where he lived. It didn't matter what he went through, as long as Christ was glorified. And if he died, well, that's a gain, because he's in the presence of Christ forever. How do you beat people like that? You can't. We have two men in our church right now that are coming close to their time when they're going to go home to be with the Lord. They're both quite sick. Both of them I've met in the hospital recently. One we prayed for this morning highly. And we don't know how long the Lord will leave these men on earth. And Eiley is not doing well, by the way. Keep praying for him. But in both of these men that I met at a hospital here just recently, who are very sick with cancer, both of them said to me on my way getting ready to leave the hospital, the last times they were there that I visited them, they said to me, "Pastor Gary, I'm not afraid to die. As a matter of fact, I rather look forward to it. I'm looking forward to being with my Savior." What a joy. Can't beat people like that. A number of years ago, however, I was in the hospital visiting one of our elderly men in his 90s, very near death. Matter of fact, he would die a few days later. And as I left, and I'd always wondered about his relationship with Christ, I never was confident. As I shook his hand, he grabbed me around the neck and he cried like a baby, "I don't want to die. I'm afraid of death." And I took the time to explain the gospel to him again and tell him the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ that I'm not sure he had. Matter of fact, I don't think he had. What a difference it makes when we know Jesus Christ. What a difference it makes when our life is Jesus Christ. Circumstances want to rob us of joy. And it will if we focus on self. But when we're focused on Christ, it's hard to beat us. Verse 29, Paul said, "For to you it has been granted by Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." You ever counted that a joy? To suffer for His sake? Now again, very few of us have ever been persecuted for Christ in the way Paul was. But is it possible that even the painful suffering you go through physically, or the sorrows of life that you are facing, or the other issues that press in on you, are opportunities the Lord is using to suffer for His sake, that He might be glorified and magnified even in your suffering? Think about this for a moment. If a Christian never hurt, if Joel Osteen was really right, and we don't have these problems, then how could we show the world that we're different? How could we show the world that Christians are different when we hurt and when we suffer loss and when we lose a loved one and when we lose a job and when we do go through these things? How do we show that? Christ hasn't removed us from the troubles of life. He shows us what Christ is like in them through us. What a joy. When we have that kind of life, we are joyful people, even though we struggle with that and we're not like that all the time, but that's what God had called for us to be and do. Now the second thing, chapter 2, the second thief that robs us of joy. People. Do people rob you of joy? Don't say amen too loud. Probably nothing steals our joy like people. People who use us, people who offend us, people who talk about us, people who irritate us, and on and on and on. as has often been pointed out, too many people live in Philippians 2:21 instead of Philippians 1:21. 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 2:21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. And it's because so many of us live in, matter of fact, all of us at times, I'm sad to say, live in verse 21 of chapter 2, that we have so many problems with one another. People. People are tough. It's hard to live with people. Many of you have probably said, my job would be great if it wasn't for people. Many pastors I know have said the same thing. Church would be wonderful if it wasn't for people. Yeah, God didn't plan it that way. God uses people in our lives. People. So Worsby says that the victory over the thief of people is a submissive mind. Let's see how that works out. Going to verses 1 and 2, Paul said he is joyful, but his joy would be complete if they would do something. He says, verse 1, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul says, my joy would be complete if you would live in harmony with one another. Now, the book of Philippians, at the church of Philippi, there is no real hint of doctrine or heresy in this church. Nothing of major importance at all. There was at Galatia. There is no hint here of great moral problems or great rebellious problems or open sin that's not being dealt with like we find at the church of Corinth. Nothing like that at Philippi. The only hint of a problem at Philippi is that some of the people were not getting along with one another. They were becoming snippy and grouchy. They were like old dogs you put in a pen together, and after a while they start biting one another. The church here had been around for 10 years. Now some of them have been Christians for a decade, and the joy had maybe dissipated a little bit. And when the joy of Christ in your life begins to evaporate, we get snippy and irritated. And as Paul says in another section of Scripture, we begin to bite and devour one another. And apparently there was some of that going on. Chapter 4, he talks about two women by name that are involved in some kind of conflict. But here he just talks in generalities of the attitude that they need to have. What needed to be done so that these people serve Christ in harmony and in joy? Paul said you need a heart exam. Maybe this way, you need an attitude adjustment. There are four adjustments these people needed to make in their lives to get along, to live as God wanted them to. Number one, they needed to cease their self-centeredness. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. First of all, they needed to cease their self-centeredness. Now, we know what selfishness is, but this particular word has a different connotation to it. It includes normal selfishness. But it's also a word that is used of seeking to gather a crowd of people to rally the forces to cause problems. It's the idea of the person who goes in a whisper campaign, telling other people their problems and their complaints about others or their complaints with church leadership or something along that line. These are the people trying to rally the forces to cause division in the church. And that word selfishness it takes on that connotation. I was flipping through the TV the other day and came across the Nature Channel, or one of those channels, and there was two male two bucks, who had decided to go to war. They had full rack of antlers and so forth. And they had rammed each other so hard that they had locked their horns together and they could not break free. And they had worked and worked and tried everything. They now, both of them were wounded. One of them had a piece of antler in their eye and they were bleeding and they were now on the ground. They were exhausted. They were worn out and they were going to die there. And they couldn't break free. In the story, some humans were coming alongside to try to help, but they weren't being very successful. And I didn't wait around long enough to find out they helped them because I didn't care. But You know how those stories lag on forever. But often, I'm sure, in real life, such a thing happens. Two deer want to have their own way, and they end up destroying both of them. And Paul has that in mind here. Two people, two groups of people, both wanting to have their own way, and they destroy one another. That is part of the conflict with people. What does he call for here? He calls for humility. What is humility? Well, I think maybe it's easier to describe than define. The description, perhaps, of humility here is found in the second adjustment he calls for them to make. He says, put others before yourself. Look at verse 3 at the end. He said, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Consider other people's opinions more important than yours. Consider other people's feelings as more important than yours. Their lives, their hurts, their concerns is more important than yours. That doesn't mean we always agree with them. Doesn't mean that we give ground on important doctrinal issues or important conviction matters. It does mean that we would rather be hurt than to hurt. We'd rather be wronged than to wrong. We'd rather be insulted than insult. We'd rather be offended than offend. We'd rather be ignored than ignore. Because we love these people so much that we put their needs in front of our own. A third adjustment. You see why I'd like to stay all day on some of these? A third adjustment. Look out for the interest of others. Verse 4. He said, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And notice there, the word merely is in italics. That means it's not in the Greek. The translators just couldn't stand, I guess, to leave it alone, where it says, do not look out for your own personal interest. They had to throw a merely in there. So you filter through that one way or the other. But in other words, what matters to others in the body should matter to us. What matters to others around us should matter to us. We weep with those who weep. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the heart of God's people, of His church. And that causes us to be submissive. Have you ever gone down a one-lane road, a country road, or a small road? You come to a one-lane bridge in which two cars can't go at the same time on that bridge. And on one side of the bridge, there's a yield sign. And on the other side of the bridge, there's a yield sign. So that if two cars meet at the same time on both sides, somebody's got to back down. Somebody has to yield. How hard would that be for you to do with a person? You didn't get your own way. They didn't go your way. They didn't do your thing. How hard is it for us to be submissive of mind? And yet, he calls for that here. And then, number 5, you want to know what that looks like? You want to know what submissiveness of mind looks like? He gives us the perfect example in Jesus Christ. The fourth adjustment, put on Christ's attitude. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found, made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you read the Gospels, just read through the Gospels sometime, doesn't it intrigue you to watch Christ's composure in the face of people? And it's always intrigued me. Nobody could shake him. Nobody could get him off his balance. Nobody could make him sin. Nobody could make him lose his temper. Nobody could rattle him. Why? Because his focus was not on himself, but on doing the will of his Father and on serving the people he'd come to die for. And that's the attitude that we are to have as well. And rather than being all wrapped up in ourselves and our self-centeredness, all wrapped up in getting things our own way, even causing division, Paul calls us to take on 4 tasks. Number 1, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation. And verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Boy, I wish I could spend some time on this. But notice Paul calls for us to make strenuous effort to serve Christ. It's never easy to be a Christian. Never will be, never intended to be. But verse 13 says, the power to will, that is to desire, and the power to work, that is to do, is given to us through the power of Christ. There's an old joke, and it's not funny, but it's a joke, of a man like myself who didn't understand mechanics very well, but he needed to chop some wood up or needed to saw up some wood. So he went out and bought a chainsaw that he had never seen one run before to chop the wood. And he went out there and he began to work on his wood, and nothing was happening. He wore himself out, so he took the chainsaw back next week, and he said to the owner, to the guy he bought it from, this chainsaw doesn't work, it doesn't cut wood, and it wears me out. The guy said, well, let me take a look at it. So he flipped the button and pulled the cord, and then roar with the light. He said, what's that noise? I told you it wasn't funny. See, he didn't know to turn on the power. Think about using a chainsaw sawing wood. That's the way a lot of Christians go through life. Just sawing away, working to death, giving up eventually. The power to will, the power to do is God's. And He's promised it to us. We'll talk about that more later. Number two, live without grumbling or disputing. Right after he says God gives us the will to do and the power to do, he says, of all things, quit griping. Wow, maybe he knew where we were. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling and disputing. The people of Israel were grumblers. No matter what God would do, they grumbled. Many of us are grumblers by nature. Have you ever noticed that you can't grumble about people and things and have the joy of Christ in your life at the same time? You ever notice that? They can't happen. They're mutually exclusive. And therefore, he calls for us to examine our grumblings and our disputings and our complaining. John Wolver had a wonderful statement. He says, one of the most common failures of Christians who have lost sight of the wonder of God's grace is a tendency to complain. Complaining is a symptom of being out of touch with the power of God. Boy, that is convicting, isn't it? Number three, strive to be blameless and innocent so that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are called to be people of purity that, again, show Christ, magnify Christ with our light. Number four, hold fast to the word of life. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ Jesus I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. What the word hold fast can also mean hold out. And the idea is that either way is that we are holding out the gospel of Christ to those around us by the way we live our lives. You see, Paul had joy even with people because he wasn't wrapped up in getting his own way. He wasn't wrapped up in his self-centeredness. His joy was to proclaim to these people Christ in the way he lived and what he spoke, and what mattered to him was that. And he was a representative of Christ. When I'm going to the hospitals, at one of the hospitals they have a badge for me, Reverend Gary Gilley, I'm supposed to wear. I seldom wear it for a couple of reasons. First of all, most of the time it doesn't matter. Once in a while I need to get in someplace, they won't let me in unless they know I'm a pastor, so I'll wear it. And the other reason I don't wear it is that sometimes I don't act very pastorly. I may not always be a good representative of Christ. That's bad of me, isn't it? I'm just being real honest here, you know. You know me, you know my sense of humor, some of you. You know that maybe I'm not always what I ought to be. And I don't want everybody else to know I'm not the way I ought to be. And if I've got my badge, I say, I am a representative of Christ. So I don't always wear it. Isn't that great? That's the way to get around it. Right? So if you can't live for Christ, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. For goodness sake. I'm only being a little bit facetious here, you know. On the other hand, I represent Christ everywhere I go, everything I do. I'm walking through the hallway somewhere and somebody says, Pastor Gilley, I never met you in my life. I know you. Uh-oh. How am I living my life? How do we represent Christ? We are to hold out the glories and the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And when that is our goal, when Christ is our all and our goal in life is to hold forth to the world His greatness and His excellencies, life gets much more joyful. Not because we're self-centered, but because we're Christ-centered. Now we'll look at the last two thieves next time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this wonderful, wonderful message from Your holy word. the truths that have redounded throughout the centuries to change countless lives. Oh, Father, make us the people we want to be. Oh, Lord, help us to be Christ-honoring and Christ-proclaiming in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As Jim comes, we'll say,